we're going to take tonight to kind of recapitulate just a little bit verses 5 through 16 of the book of Jude. We've taken them and dissected them in so many different ways. Sometimes I feel like at the end it's kind of good to go back and bring them back together again and see in one piece everything that was being said and the significance of it for us in what Jude wishes to accomplish in this small epistle. Last week, as our scripture portion, we read verses 12 and 13, speaking about the false teachers who are very evidently in this strongly worded passage of scripture. They're very evidently right in the center of Jude's sights. And we saw the key to the verses we were looking at last week was the fact that these antinomians, these followers and propagators of lawlessness, were actually found guilty of infiltrating the agape feast. You remember that discussion? The time when the believers come together to share in fellowship and the love of God, and these lawless antinomians, as they were called by Martin Luther, believing that once you taste of salvation by faith and by grace, you no longer have any obligation to the law of God. And so they reverted to promoting and propagating lawlessness, and Jude accuses them of infiltrating the very agape feasts, a very important custom of the earliest church, the very heart of the expression of Christian love and unity in the family of God at that time. And if you will recall, I mentioned to you that verse 13 we would hold for a little bit further content this week. So to place everything in a little clearer context as we go forward tonight in this brief review, let me begin by reading one more time verses 12 and 13 from last week's lesson. Jude writes, "These," meaning the false teachers, "are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting upon the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Incredibly rich word pictures there that we went through last week and unpacked a bit. And tonight I want to add verses 14, 15, and 16 as we conclude this very long, significant section describing the judgment of God upon these false teachers. So let me read verses 14, 15, and 16. "It was also about these," meaning about the false teachers, "that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism in order to gain advantage." And frankly, I'm not sure that there is anything else left for Jude to say about these false prophets. Pretty much says it all in those verses. Very strong passage of scripture in which he just rails against them and their potential impact upon the family of God. I'm sure that many of us in this room tonight would join me in reflecting back over the course of our individual walk with the Lord and the fact that many of us, if not all of us, at one time or another in that journey, we have found great impact on our lives through one or maybe two or maybe many of what I will refer to of the Christian classics of the written page. Books of generations past which still live today, many of them still impacting lives today, and some of them literally centuries old. Of the many which I have read, for example, I immediately go back, if I'm ever asked to name one, of the many which I've read, the classic In His Steps is one which had a huge impact upon my very young life. It was written, as you know, by Charles M. Sheldon, and it was first published way back in 1897. Did you know that over 30 million copies of that book has been sold, making it one of the highest selling books ever? And I just have to tell you, thinking back to that book, In His Steps, long before the plastic bracelets were famous and popular, and long before the trite phraseology became common in branding Christianity as it has in recent times, this book, In His Steps, as seen in its full formal title, this book asked us a very significant question back in 1897. You see, the full title of that book is In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? And so in our commercial world, someone got a good idea and took the WWJD from that very question, made all those lovely bracelets, and it became a symbol and a means of testimony. I'm certainly not knocking that or diminishing that, but that really springs from Charles Sheldon's question back in 1897. How about you? Can any of you sitting there in our audience tonight, can any of you call out a title and an author of one of these Christian classics which has blessed your life in any way? Let's take a moment and have three or four of you just call out the name, even if you don't remember the author.
Streams in the Desert.
Streams in the Desert.
Pilgrim's Progress.
The Master Plan of Evangelism. Any others? Can you think of one that's touched? Yes.
Mere Christianity.
Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. These are books that have spoken to us. You know, I went through a season in my life where I took the Cross and Switchblade to bed with me every night. Now, that's not that old of a book, but it has become a classic, at least in our circles. And it speaks to our life, and yet we could go on tonight. The list is absolutely endless. My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers, written back in 1935. The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. Guess when that one was written? 1691. How about Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray in 1896? Or maybe as recent as The Hiding Place and the story of Corrie ten Boom in 1971. Well, the point being that we all have been influenced and blessed in America by the influence of popular religious writings that have been around down through the centuries. They have impacted Christianity and Christians in many, many ways. It's been a special delight for me during my missionary career in Africa to find Christians just from time to time reading something intently and look at it and realize that it's one of the Christian classics that has just recently been put in their language. And so for them, it's a today discovery. I remember in the country where I lived, the book Pilgrim's Progress that was just mentioned was translated into the language of Mori, and that is a huge work to be translated. And what a blessing. Here we've had it for centuries, and these Christians just got it for the first time. Just Christian writers writing from their own hearts, not canonized scripture, not inspired, authoritative, infallible word of God, but yet good, solid Christian expression of people expressing what God revealed to their lives. Well, it may seem that I've wandered off topic, but not really. Because verse 14, which I just read for you, presents a very interesting issue for us to look into, at least for just a moment. We might not want to spend a lot of mental exercise on it, but in verse number 14, Jude references Enoch. And he specifically references Enoch in the light of a prophecy, saying, it was also about these, the false prophets, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Now, truth is, there is no scriptural reference of a prophecy of that nature by one named Enoch. So we've either got an error in the Word of God, or there is another possibility. And most writers that I have read on this topic will go one of two directions on this, and both of them have a level of credibility. One would be that Jude was referencing an element that was alive and living in Jewish tradition, being passed down. It wasn't inspired word. It wasn't part of the written record, but it could have survived in Jewish tradition, and Jude could have been expressing that here as an expression of just outright Jewish tradition. Or it could be that Jude was referring to some non-biblical writing of his era. We've just named a dozen in this room that we all know, that many of us have read, that many of us have been inspired by, and try to see the possibility that Jude was reciting or citing from one of those non-canonical books, non-biblical books, but nonetheless valuable books. And it is historically known that there was a book in existence in this era called the Book of Enoch. It was known by the writers of the New Testament, who were evidently familiar with the content of its story, and at least one by the name of Jude may have just been touched by what Enoch was saying enough to include it in chapter 14, verse 14 rather. It's almost a direct reference from a segment in the book of Enoch that seems to be quoted here in verses 14 and 15, and it would have to be attributed to that book, that writing, or to Jewish tradition. So if Jude is indeed making reference to an existing literary work that is generally considered valuable and helpful, though not an inspired book to be included in the canon of Scripture, it would be no different from me standing up here and quoting C.S. Lewis or A.W. Tozer or some of the other great classic writers or Andrew Murray or any one of them as a means of illustrating what I'm trying to say. Do you follow what I'm saying here? So I don't know that any of us were overly concerned or had even thought about that verse of Scripture enough to know that there really is no reference to a prophecy by Enoch in the canon of Scripture. But it is an interesting element about the survivability and the viability of the Word of God that Jude would include this in his descriptive 55% of this epistle that he dedicates to this tirade against the false prophets of that era. He reaches all the way out to something very familiar. You see, he reaches out to words and a source that would be very familiar and draws it in to include in his overall picture of the impact, the negative impact of these false teachers. It seems to me to show how far Jude was reaching here and how much he was placing his arms around, actually the largest influence that he could possibly muster to warn against these antinomian, lawless, false teachers that he saw as such an incredible threat against the church. It is a word from this source that is a word anticipating the triumphant return of the Lord of hosts coming in judgment against all forms of godlessness. Now let's back up just a moment to verse number 13, because this connects. There's a reference there to wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. If you recall, if you remember, if you were listening that close, last week I treated all of those word pictures, but I didn't treat this one. I just barely mentioned it because I knew that I wanted to mention it in this light tonight, because that particular element, that particular word picture, also has a parallel reference in the book, that book of Enoch. It's evident that he picked up that wording or that element from that same source. It was an additional inspiring piece of non-biblical work, well known and respected enough that Jude picked up those very words and brought them over into his description, borrowing that vocabulary as he tried to paint these false teachers as they really were. And in this instance, Jude uses these terms in defining these false teachers and defending against them. He calls them wandering stars, indicating that the stars, which are intended for light and intended for guidance, they fell into a state of deceit by their erratic course. You couldn't depend upon their guidance. You see what he's saying here about false teachers? They're like wandering stars that are off course. They are erratic in their direction, meaning you cannot depend upon them for the guidance that you're seeking. Now hear him painting this word picture, and what he's actually saying is these false prophets have the same characteristics of a star that you're trusting for guidance, unknowing that it's off course, and if you follow where it leads you, you will be off course. The very same fate awaits you, Jude is saying, if you cast your anchor in these false teachers, because they're like those erratic stars, and following them will absolutely lead you off course. And then the second element of that word picture is about stars being a source of light, and he says that they are doomed for the gloom of utter darkness, which has been reserved for them forever. Stars and darkness create an inconsistency. Stars are not dark. You don't see them right now, but they're still shining. And all you need to do, and all of us who've been to the remote regions of the world, there's nothing. Do you have any clue how many stars are up there when you're looking out of a brightly lit city? You ought to go to the south side of the Sahara Desert and lie where there's not an electric light within mile after mile after mile of you, and look up at the expanse of stars that comes out. Stars are meant to shine. And yet herein, the Lord is saying these false teachers are like stars that just meander off course. Follow them and you will meander off course. And they're like stars meant for light, yet they are doomed to the gloom of utter darkness forever. Don't try to get your light from them. What a powerful word picture. And he really picked up the vocabulary from that, possibly from this source known as the book of Enoch, and just used it because it would be familiar to those that was hearing his words on that day. These false teachers, they took the calling and the purpose of teachers and they corrupted it into a path of deceit and defeat. Now, after that brief incursion, I want to conclude this section that is so full of invectives and destructive descriptions. I don't know how anybody could miss Jude's point. I just don't know. They'd have to be deaf, dumb, and half dead not to get his point that he's trying to make about these false teachers. We've spent some time taking it apart and dissecting the various issues found here, but as we leave it, I want us to review it as a very significant, critical, unified message that is well sharpened, it is well expressed by Jude, and full of spiritual, spirit-anointed intent. He had a reason. He had a purpose. He is so driven by giving this incredibly vociferous warning against false teachers, because it came to him as he wanted to write about a much more positive subject. And he says he was constrained to write on this subject and leaving that more pleasant subject for this person, just this purpose. Just look back at verse number 5 and the opening words of that verse of Scripture. I want to remind you. His whole purpose in this segment, representing 55% of this letter, I want to remind you. I want to bring back to your memory, and in so doing, I want to admonish you to remember and not forget. What was he reminding them of? Certain men, false teachers, have slipped in among you, and their intent is to pervert the truth of God's grace. So Jude places before them the problem which the Holy Spirit is compelling him to address, and then he proceeds to place before them the full case, the full load against those perverters of the truth. Somebody reminded me the other night of an old joke that's been around for generations. I know that you've heard it before, about the Branch House Church, and the pastor went to church one Wednesday night in a snowstorm, and only one old cowboy showed up. And so the pastor gets up and he starts a service in prayer. He leads 3 songs. He takes up the offering. He makes the announcements. He gives a time for that old cowboy to stand up and testify. He announces his text and he preaches a full bore sermon. When it's over, he gives an invitation and proudly walks back to the back door. And he said, "Well, brother, how do you feel about that? I sure didn't shortchange you tonight, did I?" The old cowboy sauntered up and said, "Well, pastor," said, "the truth is, when we go out to feed the cows, we feed the cows if only one shows up to eat. But we normally don't give that one cow the whole bale." Well, in case you didn't catch on, Jude has unloaded the whole bale here. I mean, my sense is that Jude didn't hold anything back. He placed before them the problem, with the Holy Spirit compelling him to do it, and then he proceeds to place before them the full case, the compelling case that he has against these false teachers, and then he goes forward with this incredible indictment of his against them in every expressive form that he feels like he can pull up. First point he makes is that even though God delivered a people out of Egypt's bondage, I want to remind you that a discontinuity of their belief brought destruction.
Yes.
God did deliver them, Jude says, but when they stopped believing, they faced destruction. Secondly, he says, I want to remind you about the angels, even the angels, heaven's beings. If they stepped out of line from God's design for them, Jude says, judgment awaited them. Thirdly, Jude says he admonished them to a constant remembering of the fate of the wickedness of those twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't forget the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, who abandoned their own commitment to the truth and chose another path, Jude says. Fourthly, he characterized these false teachers as relying on fantasy, their dreams, rather than on reality, defiling their flesh in defiance against the laws of God, refusing and rejecting those that were in authority, he says. And by their lawlessness, he accuses them outright, "You actually are blaspheming everything that is righteous by your lawlessness." And fifthly, he reached into history, and he pulled down from history a triad of ominous warnings of past mistakes that had been made historically, talking about those, remember, who walked in the ways of Cain, those who followed the error of Balaam, and those who died in the rebellion of Korah. telling people the fate for you will be the same if you allow these false teachers to seduce you and lead you astray. And that brings us to what we discussed last week as we saw him employ these vivid word pictures, four of them, declaring that these wicked people of error were like hidden reefs, imminent dangers set on destroying the unity of believers and the agape of the family of God. He called them waterless clouds, and what can be more useless than a waterless cloud? He called them fruitless trees, and what can be more useless than a fruitless tree? And he called them wild waves of the sea, leaving a mess behind them, dredging up dirt and filth and going off and leaving it for someone else to clean up. Wow, what vivid language he uses. The picture is the debris of broken fellowship and destroyed homes and shame and disgrace and sin in the wake of the work of these elements of danger lurking just below the surface in that early church, Jude says. And lastly, there's that image of the wandering stars destined for darkness, having lost the stability of a known path, no longer good for guidance, their light going out. In other words, they too would be useless. And his grand finale in this section is words of strong reminder of the return of the Lord of hosts, who will judge and destroy all forms of unrighteousness. Actually, what Jude is doing for early believers is painting for them a very clear-cut choice. I've been looking in preparation for tonight for any kind of a succinct way to close out Jude's involvement in this subject. I've been looking for that just precise way to word his indictment in a way that we could grab it and hold on to it. And I may have found it this morning as I was reading in Proverbs. In John W. Peterson's The Message, all of the Proverbs have a pretty strong cutting edge. And the contemporary language just tends to bring it right down to where we are. And I may have found a very succinct way to summarize what Jude was trying to say here in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse number 14. It simply says this: the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. Teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, so no more drinking from death-tainted wells. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, so no more drinking from death-tainted wells. What a stark choice. I believe it well expresses what Jude was trying to say to early believers. You have a choice. There is a danger lurking out there. There is an imminent danger of those who want to corrupt and turn asunder and tear asunder the original message of the gospel of Christ, the wisdom of God, fresh water for your soul. But you can choose to leave that. You can choose to abandon that. And you can choose to go and drink from the death-tainted wells these propagators bring before you. And it will indeed lead you to that ultimate fate. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, so no more drinking from death-tainted wells. That's my connection. I ask you to think about that. That's a choice. We can choose that we're going to commit ourselves and stay solid in the original truth of God's word, or we're going to listen and fall prey to every whim and fancy and doctrinal nuance that comes along that seems to tickle us a little bit. And the sad thing is that the scriptures teach us that in the last days, that will become very easy for many to do. That's why the wisdom of Proverbs is so strong. The teaching of the wise, remember, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. Why would you choose them to drink from death-tainted wells? So they've been called waterless clouds, fruitless trees, and a lot of other things. Jude closes his soliloquy by calling them loud-mouthed, self-centered boasters. All the more reason to conclude this segment with the wise words of Proverbs. The teachings of the wise, the fountain of life. Choose to ignore and stay away from the death-tainted ones. Let's opt, shall we, for those springs of living water that Jesus talked about. He tells us that we can have those springs of living water flowing from within us. I opt for living water. I opt for the truth of living water that will nourish us and sustain us and strengthen us every day. Do you join me in that commitment? I opt for the living water. Let's stand tonight and sing the chorus of that song we used to sing real often. Drinking at the springs of living water. That's where it all started for us, isn't it? Drinking deep from those springs of living water. Last Saturday, I took the morning and went to the memorial service for dear Macy Williams. Macy had left Springfield about 4 or 5 months ago to go live with her kids as life faded for her. All of you may not be aware of it. I was aware of it, that Macy, for years, taught the sixth grade doctrines class here at Central Assembly. And an amazing number of adults took their doctrinal training from Macy Williams. I, after the service, was commenting to somebody where I had been for the morning, and they had not yet heard that Sister Williams had passed away, and the response from that person was just imminent sadness, but with a smile on their face. And I said, oh, were you one of those that took Sister Williams' doctrines class when you were in the sixth grade? Her response to me was, she said, no, I didn't get to take her class. I took somebody else's. But every sixth grader wanted Macy's doctrines class. I tell that to tell you that Macy's gone to glory. Will we be those springs of living water for the kids that are coming up behind us? Will we be the source of those springs of living water, knowledge of it, and the model of those waters for our children and for our grandchildren and for the parentless children that come to our church here? God, give us 50 Macy Williams to take that dear lady's place, that we can exemplify those springs of living water. I don't understand why anybody would choose death-tainted wells when the springs of living water that flow from Jesus are so rich and fresh and endless and encouraging and upbuilding and strengthening and renewing and joy-filled and life-filled, and we can drink abundantly from them tonight. Can you say praise God for that? Let's go in the love of the Lord. We'll see you in the morning for breakfast. God bless you.